All right, so our scripture reading for this morning, for the first Sunday of Advent, is Isaiah chapter 30, verses 15 through 18. And let's look at this passage together. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. You said, no, we will flee on horses. Therefore, you will flee. You said, we will ride off on swift horses. Therefore, your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one, and at the threat of five, you will all flee away, till you are left like a flagstaff on a mountaintop, like a banner on a hill. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he will rise up to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice, and blessed are all those who wait for him. So today I want to talk about that passage and what exactly it means to wait for the Lord, to put our hope in the Lord, which means to put our trust and our confidence in the Lord. So let me begin by sharing just a little bit of the background of what was happening when Isaiah wrote these words to the people of Israel. And again, because this is a Zoom church Sunday, for those of you listening and watching later on, if there's any questions, any comments you want to make, throw them in the chat. I might be able to make this a little interactive. So I can't give the full history, but I want to try to give some background and context to what was going on. So this happened in the 700s BCE. And what happened was the Assyrian nation, the Assyrian Empire and army, wanted to attack Israel. At this time, Israel was divided into two countries. So it was kind of North Israel and South Israel. And Southern Israel was called Judah. And so you might see that name used a lot in the Hebrew scriptures, Judah. So what happened was the Assyrians attacked the northern tribes of Israel, and they were able to defeat them. And what they did was they kind of took them captive, but then they kind of dispersed them. Like, they never really were able to stay together as a people group. So they kind of just became dispersed, and in some of the words of some historians, were lost into history. They kind of intermarried and intermingled with Assyrians and other people in that northern part of the region there up towards Turkey. And eventually their descendants were known as the Sumerians in the time of Jesus. So then the king of Assyria, and he has a wonderful name. His name is Sennacherib. And Sennacherib, oh, it's just a beautiful name. And he is well known in history, not just in Hebrew history, but in others as well. He came to attack the city of Jerusalem, where southern Israel, or the kingdom of Judah, was, but he was not able to attack Jerusalem, even though there was a huge assault on it, and he tried, and the king at that time was King Hezekiah. So the issue was, Judah was very concerned that they also were going to be attacked and captured by the Assyrians. So they began to seek out an alliance with Egypt. Now, Egypt was offering an alliance. Egypt has Egypt's own reasons for doing this. But Isaiah is coming to them in this whole chapter 30 and saying, you need to not do this. First of all, it would be foolish to make an alliance with a country that does not have your best interests at heart. If you remember, the Hebrew people were enslaved by the Egyptians for 450 years. So it's like returning to that thing which you were once bound in, returning to that thing which once had enslaved you, returning to that thing which was overwhelmingly negative, and yet somehow you think this time it's going to be different. And the Lord is telling, you know, his people that don't put your trust in that. Don't put your trust in the horses and chariots and equipment and supplies that you can get from Egypt. First of all, Egypt's not really that great. They're not what they seem to be. You're going to find out that it's not really everything that you had hoped for, if anything at all. And so the Lord is asking them to trust in the Lord alone, that the Lord is able to save them one way or another. And so when we look at the history of what actually happened, there's actually three different viewpoints that we can look at. The first is the Assyrian viewpoint. There's actually literature, tablets that have been uncovered from the Assyrians at this time, which says that they surrounded Jerusalem and they trapped King Hezekiah like a bird in a cage and he couldn't get out. So you see, from their point of view, they didn't conquer Jerusalem, but in their point of view, they surrounded the city. You know, they had them shut down. For all intents and purposes, they won the battle. Nothing is mentioned of loss of life or any casualties on their side. So that's the view, you know, from their point of view. Now, from the Hebrew scriptures and their point of view, this is what happened. The Assyrian army surrounded the city of Jerusalem, but the Lord miraculously delivered them. So an angel of the Lord went through the camp at night and destroyed all of God's enemies so that the Israelites did not even have to lift a finger. So when we sing a song like God of Angel Armies is Always on My Side, that image is drawn from this history that the Hebrews believe that God's angels would actually fight for them and on their behalf to give them deliverance. And if you'll indulge your pastor for just a moment, I am a poetry lover, and one of my favorite poems of all time is from Lord Byron. It's called The Destruction of Sennacherib, and it's a description of this event from the Hebrew perspective of the angel of the Lord defeating the enemies of God's people. The Destruction of Sennacherib. The Assyrian came down like the wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold. And the sheen of their spears was like stars on the sea when the blue wave rolls nightly on deep Galilee. Like the leaves of the forest when summer is green, the host with their banners at sunset were seen. Like leaves of the forest when autumn hath blown, the host on the morrow lay withered and strown. For the angel of death spread his wings on the blast, and he breathed in the face of the foe as he passed. And the eyes of the sleepers waxed deadly and chill, and their hearts but once heaved and forever grew still. And there lay the steed, his nostril all wide, but through it there rolled not the breath of his pride, and the foam of his gasping lay white on the turf, as cold as the spray of the rock-beating surf. And there lay the rider, distorted and pale, with the dew on his brow and the rust on his mail. And the tents were all silent, and the banners alone. The lances unlifted, the trumpet unblown, and the widows of Asher are loud in their wail. And the idols are broke in the temple of Baal. And the might of the Gentile, unsmote by the sword, hath melted like snow in the glance of the Lord. What a powerful and creative description of the angel of the Lord sweeping through the enemy army. So that is the Hebrew perspective. There's actually a third perspective that comes from Babylonian literature. The Babylonians were the ones who eventually did conquer Jerusalem and take them off. In their history records, they say that the mighty Assyrian army was defeated by mice at Jerusalem. So there's two different viewpoints on this. One is perhaps they are referring to the small and insignificant size of the people of God, the Hebrews. But many historians also believe that they're talking about some kind of plague or pestilence that came upon the army caused them to be decimated. And so again, that's looking at the same thing that happened, but from perhaps a different point of view. And it reminds me again that we can look at things through different points of views. But I believe what Isaiah is asking the people of God, and I believe that no matter what we are able to believe, whether we're more full of faith in accepting these amazing stories as is, or whether we tend to be more skeptical, we can all still believe that we should put our trust in God. For God works through all things, seen and unseen. Well, I don't know if that story happened exactly as Lord Byron wrote it. I kind of hope it did, because I'm that kind of person. I do know that God can work in unseen ways, that certainly there are ways in which God is at work. God is at work through the natural realm. God is at work in the supernatural realm. And the key point is to put our hope and our trust in God. This Christmas season, like so many others, the world is a dark and dangerous and, dare we say, disappointing and discouraging place with so much going on that we all hope for a better world. We all want things to get better, be they in the world or in our lives. But the question the text poses to us today is, where do we put our hope? Where do we put our trust? Is it in a government, our own government or some other government? Is it in military might? Is it in technology? Where do we put our trust? Where do we put our hope? Is it that somehow the better angels of our nature shall prevail, meaning that the moral conscience of us as humans will finally step up and say we have to stop this madness of killing each other, of bombing hospitals, of killing children, of taking hostages, of rioting in the streets, of, you know, kind of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You do something to my people, I'm going to do something to your people. And whether that's in the Middle East or that's in the streets of New York City, that's something that happens all around the world. And at Christmas time especially, we pray for peace. And we try to keep hope alive in our hearts. But the question we must ask ourselves is, what or who do we put our trust and our hope in? Because a lot of us are just waiting for something to happen. But I want to talk about this waiting not as a passive waiting, but as an active waiting. That if we truly want to put our trust and hope in God, that there are things that we actually need to do. So it's not a matter of sitting back and saying, oh, I hope God does something. You know, that kind of wishful thinking. But it's a matter of actually, actively, intentionally putting our hope and our trust in God. And I believe that this text, which is one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible, actually gives us four things that appear to be passive on the surface, but are actually active acts of hope, of trust, and even of resistance. If you'll remember, the Lord says through the prophet Isaiah, in repentance and rest is your salvation, in quietness and trust is your strength. So I want to look at those four things for just a couple minutes together. Repentance, rest, quietness, and trust. First of all, repentance. As we've spoken on many times, it's a word that has kind of been religiously used. It's a churchy word. People have used it in different ways, primarily when I was young, to say you need to stop doing certain activities that we call sin, and you need to start, you know, going to church and praying and dressing nice and fasting all the time. So repentance is a much bigger idea than that. And if we limit it to just those things, we won't understand what repentance truly means. For Jesus did come, and he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's the message of Jesus in a nutshell when he came to the earth. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so the first meaning of repentance is to change our mind. And so I think that's what's happening in this passage. The people of God had in their mind Egypt. Egypt can save us. Egypt can save us. And God was saying, no, you need to change your mind about that. Egypt cannot save you. They cannot bring you the deliverance you're hoping for. But I want you to change your mind and believe that I can, that I, the Lord your God, will rise up in compassion for you and in justice for you. The image in the passage we read is of God sitting on the throne like a ruler, and he rises up off his throne to bring justice to his people. And the motivation for him rising up off of his throne is because he has compassion on his people and he longs to be gracious. Friends, do we yet believe that God is compassionate and gracious towards us and desires to bring us justice? Because I don't think we really believe that in our mind. I think we're tempted to think that we can't trust in God, that it sounds like a fairy tale, that it's not realistic, but yet we put our trust and hope in all of these things of the world and they continually fail. And so we become despondent and we become discouraged. But friends, I'm here to tell you that I believe that we must have a change of mind. We must believe that what God says is true. Believe that his promises are true. Believe that seen or unseen, God is working for the best. Now, does that mean we stop working? Not at all. That means we continue to work for peace. We continue to work for justice. We try to make the positive changes, right, in our environments that we can. But I believe we'll experience power when we do it with the knowledge that God's Spirit is working in us and through us. Not only that, God's Spirit is working around us. Not only that, but before you get there, God's Spirit was already at work. And when you walk into that situation, you are being invited into the work that God is doing of bringing hope, of bringing love, of bringing joy, of bringing justice, of bringing peace. We have to change our minds about who God is and what God can really do. That's what repentance means. Repentance also means to change your direction, to turn around and walk the other way, which means if we really believe and think these things, it has to change the way that we live. And I believe that's a challenge for so many of us, because we call ourselves followers of Christ, and we say that Christ is our living hope. Okay, so we believe that we have a living hope inside of us. And yet, the way that we talk, and the way that we act, and the way that we think is what, you know, my friends in sobriety call that stinking thinking. That thinking that just is continually negative, that reminds us of all the possibilities of what could go wrong, that thinking that doesn't know if it can quite believe that God is real enough or powerful enough or present enough to be involved in this situation, to look at the world and say, hey, if I'm realistic, there's a lot of stuff that's happening that does not appear to be what God wants. And so we live our lives based that way. The way we talk, the way we live, that has to change. That has to change. If we're waiting on God, if we're waiting for God to come again, we're waiting for God to make things right, which God has said he will do. He will make things right. Some of the things may not happen in our lifetimes. You understand me on this? Some of the big things are going to take longer than we have on this earth to deal with. But there are all kinds of levels of things in our life. And I think if we focus sometimes on what's right around us, we will begin to see changes being made when we change the way we act and the way we talk and the way we think. So what do I mean? Well, you might have to change the people you're hanging around with. If there are good people, wise people, encouraging people in your life, ask yourself this question. Why are you too busy to spend time with them? Why are you not reaching out to them? Why are you not talking to them on a regular basis? Because you know the encouragement and the support and the wisdom and the love that they bring. You know, we often say that we're too busy, and I think God is saying, if you're too busy, then stop being busy. Just stop. You know, you gotta make changes to the way that you live. Everything that we consume in media, it's governed by algorithms that are designed to give us the same information. So you're just gonna see mostly things that already, you know, correlate with the way you think. If you want to change the way you think, you got to get outside of that. You got to start reading and listening to things that are different. You have to start seeking the Lord and try to understand what's really going on. You know, repentance means we change our mind, we change our direction. Second thing, rest. Rest, again, appears passive on the outside, right? Rest is just simply like, oh man, I'm tired, I crash, that's it, I fall asleep. And believe me, that is needed. But the kind of rest God is talking about is a creative rest. Remember that Sabbath was given to us as humans so that we could enjoy God's creation. So to take a Sabbath is actually an act of resistance, because it says, I'm not going to work 7 days a week. And again, not just a job, but you need to take a break sometimes from your family. And you know why? Because you're not the savior for your family. No matter how good you are, no matter how much you do, you can't do everything. And so many people that I speak to, and I think sometimes myself, well, I have to do this. I have to do this. I have to do that. I'm challenging you today, friends, to take a step back and ask God, do I really have to do this, Lord? Lord, is this what I have to do? Because I think we'll be surprised at the answers. Because again, our mind has been conditioned to think a certain way, that we have to do certain things. And God is coming to say, look, I came to give you rest. I came to say, when you take a break, you're saying, listen, to your job, you don't own me. To your family, and I know this is hard, you don't control me. I belong to God, so I'm setting aside a day. You have to stop working, friends. And that seems counterintuitive, you know? How can I be working for peace and justice when I need to stop? Because your rest is what renews and restores you. Your rest is where you realize that life was meant to be enjoyed, and that God has given you things to enjoy. So when you rest, you enter into a creative resistance against the systems of the world, and you are to enjoy life. So part of the practices of waiting in anticipation and hope is that I enjoy what I have right now. I enjoy friendships. So you do things on a day off that you enjoy. You do things that bring you life. I love this quote about Sabbath. It says, this is from the author and speaker, Rob Bell. He said this about Sabbath. Sabbath is taking a day a week to remind myself that I did not make the world and it will continue to exist without my efforts. Sabbath is a day when my work is done, even if it isn't. Sabbath is a day when my job is to enjoy, period. Sabbath is a day when I am fully available to myself and to those I love the most. Sabbath is a day when I remember that God made the world, and when he made it, he saw that it was good. Sabbath is a day when I produce nothing. Sabbath is a day when at the end of the day, I say, I didn't do anything today, and I don't add, and I feel so guilty. Sabbath is a day when my phone is turned off, I don't check my email, and you can't get a hold of me. Rest. Rest. It's an active waiting on God by choosing not to work, by choosing to enjoy what God has created. It's a powerful discipline if we want more hope in our lives, especially as we approach this Christmas season. So repentance, rest, that's where our salvation lies. Quietness and trust is part of our hope as well. In quietness, again, it appears passive to not say anything, right? We always want to, well, I want to have the right words. I want to say the right thing. So much of what we're doing is through our voice, through what we say. But friends, I want to invite us to consider that being silent might also have its own power. By choosing not to respond might actually be an active way to put our hope and our trust in God. The old line says, silence is golden. And we know that we often say things too quickly or say too much or say things we regret. How many times we say, oh, I wish I had thought of that, or I wish I had said this differently. How many times are we disturbed and oftentimes even destroyed by the words of others? Could it be that silence has more power than we've given it credit for? What if we waited to respond? What if we developed the discipline of waiting to respond so that our responses, even with a time of reflection and prayer, could be better or could be healthy or could be more life-giving? Amen. We need to learn the value of passing the day in silence, of turning off our phone, not checking our email, spending some moments where we're just listening to what's going on in our own heart, in our own mind, and then listening for God's voice. Friends, I'm telling you, this is a powerful, powerful discipline that will put our lives in a position of hope and trust in God. When I am silent and I listen to what's really going on in my mind and what's really going on in my heart, I gain a wisdom and an insight into who I really am. Because again, a lot of times I can be operating in a role that I've been given. You know, I can be saying and doing things that protect or hide who I really am inside. And again, in some situations, that is absolutely necessary. But if I want to know what's really going on inside of myself, I need to be quiet and I need to listen to my own heart and my own thoughts. That's powerful in and of itself. But then secondly, as I do that, I begin to listen for the voice of God, to listen for the Spirit of God. We will never hear God's voice unless we learn to quiet the noise around us. We will never hear the voice of God. And sometimes when we're quiet, we're trusting that things will work out for themselves. I remember years ago, I was headed into a church meeting where there was going to be a big debate and there was going to be a lot of discussion about a very contentious issue. And I was preparing all of the things that I wanted to say and contribute to the conversation in my mind. And this particular verse actually came to me. And the Lord said to me, in quietness and trust is your strength. And so the Lord actually said, I want you to be quiet and just listen. So I went in and I disciplined myself to not say a word during the whole meeting. And it was amazing what happened. I mean, all of these things started happening and situations that I was concerned about were all of a sudden working themselves out without me saying anything. It was because the Spirit of God wanted me to sit back and watch what was going to happen. And people even commented that, you know, me not saying anything was more powerful. You know, because too many people were just full of emotions and just saying stuff that they would later have to regret. And there's a power in being quiet. And it's one way that we connect most powerfully with God. And then finally, it says that we should put our trust in God. repentance, rest, quietness, and trust. And I remember the verse from Jeremiah 17 that we've shared at church, one of my favorite verses. Blessed is the one who trusts the Lord, whose confidence is in him. You know, they are like the tree planted by water. Their leaves never wither or fade. They don't fear the sun or the drought because they're always connected to the stream of living water. And again, I think that trust is an active way of waiting in God. It's when we begin to live in such a way that we show that we trust God. So here's one thing I think we can do. Let us take Jesus at his word when he said, don't worry about tomorrow, for each day has enough trouble of its own. Can I get an amen? Don't worry about tomorrow, for each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, when I say don't worry, let me try to explain. Don't shut me out just yet, okay? We are all going to worry. We are all going to be anxious about things. That doesn't make us bad people. That doesn't make us bad Christians. It makes us human, and it's okay to be human. So when I say don't worry, when Jesus says don't worry, we will never get rid, in the largest general sense, of our tendency to worry, okay? It's never going to go away. We may never become a very calm, centered person, although we may. I certainly am praying for that, you know, that I may become more and more of a calm, centered person and not so much of an anxious person. But I understand that everybody deals with anxiety in different ways, and there's plenty of grace and compassion for that. But here's what I think we can do. While we can't stop worrying about everything, we can stop worrying about one thing at a time. What I mean by that is, let's take one thing as an active act of trust, and let's decide. Let's repent. Let's change our mind about it. Let's rest from worrying about it. Let's stop talking about it, and let's trust in God. And one thing at a time, I think we can stop worrying about it. So we can take one situation, one thing that's worrying about it, and we can make a decision. God, I'm going to repent of the way I'm thinking about this. I'm going to choose not to worry, not to be anxious, because I place it in your hands. God, in fact, I've been putting too much effort into this situation. I'm going to stop. I'm actually going to rest. I'm going to stop working in this situation. And then there's all these things that I want to say, God, but I'm going to be quiet, and I'm just going to sit in my quietness, and I'm going to sit in my trust, and I'm going to believe that in doing that, I will find more strength, and I will find salvation from these things, the thing that worries me. And friends, I want to invite you to do that, is to just take one thing. As you think about this sermon, as we're wrapping up here in a minute, think about one thing that you worry about, that you're anxious about, and see if you can begin a discipline this week of saying, I am making a decision not to worry about this thing, but to trust. Remember the serenity prayer that we read at the beginning? Accepting this world as Jesus did, as it is, and not as I would have it. Believing that God will make all things right if I, in what I can do, surrender to his will. And God's will is that you would trust in him and that you would trust in God alone.